Perhaps you noticed that the scripture reading that David just read, exact same verses that Bill Pickering read 2 weeks ago this morning, wasn't an accident. I am in telling the story first of the man that was carried by his four friends to Jesus and was healed. I focused on one thing and skipped part of it. Didn't fit in the sermon. And then 2 weeks ago, the week before Mother's Day, we talked about the call of Matthew and the party that was at Matthew's house, and skipped again some of the teaching that was there and ignored the three verses that immediately followed it. When I came to done with Mother's Day and started thinking about this, I could have gone on and decided, no, that I was going to go back and deal with a couple of those issues. And I kept wrestling with how to make this one sermon, and do they really fit together? I think they do. As we finish the Sermon on the Mount, there are three stories of healings, three unlikely people for Jesus to want to deal with. There was first the leper that came to him, and then following the leper, there was the centurion's servant, and then there was Peter's mother-in-law, demonstrating for us that Jesus loves and helps and heals those who are disgusting, those who are despised, those who are weak. And then we have another trilogy, another three, this time not healings, but demonstrations of Jesus' power, his authority. We have the story of Jesus and the storm, his power over the demons in Gadara, and then his power over sin and the healing of the paralyzed man. And then I'm going to go back to that one today. And I think there's three conflicts that mankind, we can have with Christ on the issue of sin, and maybe more particularly the issue of forgiveness of sin. As I come to this first story in Matthew chapter 9, the story of the healing of the paralytic, I want to answer the question concerning sin of why was he sick? And that would have been the common question of the day. And the Pharisees, they had it figured out. They knew that he was sick because of sin. Probably he'd grown up that way. One commentator said that when Jesus said, "Son, your sins be forgiven you," that it probably brought great relief to the paralyzed man, that, good, now we're going to be able to get someplace, because the problem that everybody knows is my problem, my sin that has caused this, is going to be taken away. But I found that as I looked at Matthew chapter 9 and asked myself, whose sin was it and why was this guy sick, that I was asking a question that is not addressed in the text. That the question of concerning sin in this text is the question that Jesus asks in verse 5, where Jesus says this, "For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or rise and walk?" The question of why he was paralyzed, I have to say, is beyond the parameters of the text, and I shouldn't be thinking about that. So the question is what Jesus asks here, and obviously it's a rhetorical question, which is easier to say, because speaking it, just saying, your sins are forgiven, everybody can say that, and rise and walk, everybody can say that, but no one can forgive sins. Sin, by its very definition, is an offense against God. And since only God can therefore pardon the offense against him, there's only one that can say, your sins are forgiven. That would be God. And there's only one who can make dead limbs alive, and that is the creator of all life, God. So there's only one person who can say, your sins are forgiven. There's only one person who can say, your arise and walk. And it's only God that could do these things. One of the things that maybe would alarm us if we were reading it in Greek is the present tense verbs that are in this text. One man said that what Jesus really said to the man was, your sins are being forgiven you. This is a little disconcerting to those of us who have grown up Baptist, because we primarily focus on, I got forgiven once. You know, I asked Jesus to be my Savior. I was forgiven from my sins. I'm good. I'm good to go. A one-time event in the past. And I think we forget. We forget that we are still sinning sinners. I'm not going to, please don't raise your hand, okay? But how many could say, I have not sinned this week? I'm absolutely certain of it. I'm glad nobody raised their hand. Thank you for listening. But no, we all have. And therefore, we need to have our sins being forgiven us. We are still sinners, and we still continue to need forgiveness. Paul said a similar thing in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, where Paul writes this, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Those of us who are being saved, it's not enough that I was saved. I am being saved. Someone asked me this week if a salvation prayer should be prayed again. You know, do you pray it once and you're done, or should you pray it again? And I asked this person, would you ask your wife to tell you once that she loved you and never tell you again? Would that be okay? If someone did something against you, your children, once, I'm sorry, is that enough? Is it a blanket thing that once it's said, it's good forever? And you say, well, you know, yeah, but our salvation is a one-time thing. I understand that. But our God still loves to hear that we're sinners and that we're sorry and that we love him and that we know that he loves us and that we need to be forgiven, that we need to be repentance. Pastor Rory has said from this pulpit before that repentance is a word that ought to characterize Christians. And so it should, that we should be continue in a state of repentance and forgiveness. I'm sure that this man then, if he was thinking like the Pharisees of the day, that his sins contributed to his disease, he was probably pretty happy when Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you, but the scribes who were listening and were in that room with him, Jesus' words would have brought great consternation to them. It was one thing for Jesus to teach so well, like he did at the Sermon on the Mount. It was quite another and amazing thing that Jesus would be able to heal people. But plainly, Jesus had crossed the line when he told this man, your sins are forgiven you. And so I think that there's the first of these three conflicts that we have with Jesus about sin. Number one, mankind disagrees with Jesus about who should forgive. In the text, the scribes didn't think Jesus had the authority to forgive sins. Perhaps Paul was thinking of these same Jews when he says of them in Romans 10:3, seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They think they've got it. I think we disagree with God about who should forgive sins because we want to be the judges of forgivability. I made that word up just for this sermon. I think we each have our own forgivability index whereby we determine the worthiness of recipients of forgiveness. Have you ever been hurt? Really hurt? Perhaps you have been wronged by someone that you trusted or even betrayed. Perhaps it's habitual that this person, every time that they're around you, they insist upon hurting you again and again. What is your inclination? What do you desire for the perpetrator of those crimes against your soul? Forgiveness? Now, our natural response, our heart yearns for justice. We want vindication. We want the perpetrator to cower before us and confess our rightness and their guiltiness. But forgiveness does not belong to us. Not really. It belongs to God. Not in the sense of pardoning sin, we cannot do that. And even when by grace we do relieve someone of a debt against us, even when by grace we do forgive other people, it is only because Jesus has forgiven me. And as a matter of fact, that is another characteristic of Christians, that I forgive, that I ought to forgive people, that I am capable of forgiving anyone else is only because of God's grace. That God has forgiven me, and therefore I ought to forgive if I would be like Jesus. We've all heard of horrendous stories of abuse that end with the abused extending grace and forgiveness to the abuser. I would propose to you that this is humanly unnatural and Christ-like. Forgiveness is not naturally ours. Ultimately, it belongs to God, and it flows from God to us. I think mankind has a problem with God sometimes when we think about his forgiveness. We despise his willingness to forgive other people. Man disagrees with Jesus about who should forgive. And I think also in this text we can see that man disagrees with Jesus about who should be forgiven. There are certain people that when God forgives them, it's a good thing. There's other people that when God forgives them, maybe not so much. Look at verse 13. When they said that Jesus was sitting with sinners, Jesus says, but go and learn what this means. I, speaking of God, desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus came for the purpose of saving, not the Pharisees. He came for the purpose of saving sinners. Like Jonah, who was sent to preach to the wicked Assyrians in the wicked capital city of Nineveh, I think there are many of us who are quite ready to have ungodly people go on unforgiven. We don't want people that are different from us, that are radically wicked in our scale. We're not so sure that they should even be forgiven, like David in the imprecatory Psalms. We have solid ideas of what justice ought to look like to those who are against us. Because of my history class, my mind has once again been occupied by the Holocaust. I don't think Himmler and Eichmann should be forgiven by God or anyone else for their leadership in the atrocities committed upon humankind during World War II. To most of us, what they did, what they promoted, what others did because of them is unforgivable. And yet God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Many times, probably a dozen times in my ministry, I've had a question posed to me, and it's always by a man, and it's happened again recently within the last couple weeks. It's always by a man, and it's by a man who's maybe 40 plus. And he'll ask me this question, Pastor, and sometimes it's someone from outside of our church, but they look at me and they go, okay, here's the guy to ask the question in my heart. How many times will God forgive someone for the same offense? And the men who are asking this question come to me broken. They're not asking in a flippant sort of way, kind of like, you know, well, how close can I, you know, if the speed limit's 55, can I go 64 and a half and not get pulled over? That's not what they're asking. The men who have asked me this question, and like I say, it's happened many times in my ministry over these years, they ask me the question, broken, repentant. They are incredulous to think, because they know themselves. They know their tendency and how they judge other people. And so they come to me and they go, how many times can God forgive someone for doing the same thing? Because in their heart of hearts, they know that they would not forgive themselves. And it is a joy to tell them, with the caveat of repentance, humility, brokenness, the answer is infinite. God forgives, and he forgives. And he forgives, and he forgives, and he forgives, and he forgives, and he forgives. And we go, that doesn't make sense. There has to be a time when God says, enough! Well, but God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That doesn't make sense either. Jesus was with sinners, and they had a problem about who he was going to forgive. Guilt is a good thing. Guilt is a good thing. It drives us to repentance. If you feel unworthy of your forgiveness, you get it. If you don't feel unworthy of forgiveness, if you think forgiveness belongs to you, then you don't understand your depravity. But Jesus was eating and identifying with sinners, and the Pharisees disagreed with the forgivability of such folks. Jesus said that they did not understand the desire of God to give mercy. I appreciate the songs that Rory had us singing today. Merciful God, merciful God. The Bible says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise that some men cannot count slackness, but is long-suffering toward usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I reject any theological manipulations that would make those words any and all mean anything different than any and all. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Mankind's, our conflicts with Jesus about sin. First, Jesus, we disagree with Jesus about who should be forgiven. Who should forgive? First, we disagree with that. God has that right. We disagree with Jesus about who should be forgiven. And thirdly, this morning, man disagrees with Jesus about who the forgiven should become. I think that's what's going on here. Immediately after this text where Matthew's throwing a party and everybody in town, all the riffraff is at the party, and while they're all at the party, the Pharisees confront Jesus. Immediately after that story, in all three of the synoptic gospels, Mark, Matthew, and Luke, all three of those gospels have the same interchange between the disciples of John and the disciples of Jesus. All three. He says, then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often? In other words, we were doing it all the time. As a matter of fact, there's something in the language here that implies that they were doing it at this time. But your disciples do not fast. And Jesus gives two responses to them. First, he says, can the friends of the bridegroom, he gives them a position that says basically, there's going to be a time. Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away, and then they will fast. So he starts there. What is it about these guys that came to Jesus? It seems that John's disciples were willing to accept Jesus eating with sinners, but they expected the sinners now to behave in a certain way, and they were a little ticked at Jesus' disciples. As we know, in this area, there were a lot of Pharisees. There were probably Pharisees watching, and I would propose to you that perhaps even some of the disciples of John, they too were Pharisees. They had been Pharisees, and now there were Pharisees who were following John. They had specific ideas about the how of the finished product of forgiveness, what it should look like. They were all for grace. They were all for eating with sinners, but when you're done, it's got to look like this. The fundamentalist Jews who took the Bible very serious, they fasted on a regular schedule to demonstrate their repentance and humility before John and the disciples of John, or before God. And the disciples of John, many of them continued fasting for the same reasons. In Mark's account, it doesn't just say that they fasted often, but it says that they were fasting, they were fasting, giving the idea that perhaps they were in the middle of a scheduled fast when Matthew threw his party. There's nothing more disconcerting or being a bummer to me than when I decide that I'm fat, which should happen more often than it does, and that I'm going to go on a radical diet, and then somebody invites me to my favorite restaurant. And that's a frustrating thing. Can you imagine being on a, we're fasting, they were on a regular fast, and now Matthew throws this party. So here were these religious and hungry guys bothered by the sinners who were invited to the feast, but also bothered by the fact that the non-sinners, Jesus and his disciples, who seemed to be religious, were enjoying the feast right there in downtown Capernaum, right in front of these Pharisee converts to John. It seems that legalists can't stand the idea of somebody else being happy, and so they insist on making the disciples of Jesus feel guilty. I don't think a whole lot has changed. I like gospel music. I, in part, like it because it makes me happy. It's fun music. And I'm convinced that fun music makes some people feel guilty, and so they have to try to make me feel guilty about the music that makes me feel happy about what I have in Jesus. It's kind of like a dog in the manger syndrome. So Jesus' answer to the legalist was two parts. First, he acknowledges that there's a time and place, but then Jesus gives two homespun illustrations about what forgiven people should become. This is what a forgiven person should look like. The illustrations are this. First, he says, if you take a well-shrunk article of clothing, and this is a little strange to us today with all our combination blends and our pre-shrunk stuff, but if you take a something that is well-shrunk and you would patch it with a piece of cotton or wool that has not been shrunk, what's going to happen when you wash it is it's going to get all bunched up. As a matter of fact, there's a very strong likelihood that the shrinking of the unshrunk will rip the well-shrunk cloth, and you'll be worse off than before you patched it in the first place. And then he gives a second illustration. He says, if you have a leather bag that you are making wine in, and you've taken a leather bag that is well dried and been used before, and it is very stiff, and you pour fresh grape juice in there and allow it to do what nature is going to do, eventually it's going to start to ferment, that the expansion of the gases are going to bust open your leather bag, and you're going to ruin the bag, and you're going to ruin the juice too. But if you would take a brand new leather bag, and you fill it full of new wine, fresh juice, when it begins to ferment and gases escape, it's going to expand the leather, and it won't rip, and the juice will be okay, and so will the bag. The illustrations are both that there was something old, and there is something new, and it's different, and you can't go putting the both together. You can't take people who are forgiven for their sins and expect them to keep a list of rules that you were using to try to prove that you were righteous. You can't do that. Forgiven people determining to live a holy life are going to be focusing on Jesus and not focusing on the rules. You can't put Christianity in the legalism of Phariseeism. The early church proved this when further former Pharisees became Christians and joined the church. They wanted all the other Christians to be circumcised and to be fasting and to be tithing, legalists, just like they were. In Acts 15, we read where this issue was debated and the Pharisees were shot down by the first church council. It ought not be our goal to make forgiven people become rule keepers. It ought not be our goal to make forgiven people become like us. Romans 14:1, Paul writes there, that him that is weak in the faith, the new Christian, receive, but not to doubtful disputations, not with an agenda of converting them into you. Receive the person that's weak in the faith with the agenda of pointing them to Jesus. It's not our goal to make people part of our subculture. As forgiven people, it ought to be our goal to point other forgiven people to a lifestyle of following Jesus, however that fleshes out in their life. So, I think there's three conflicts here. Man disagrees with Jesus about who should forgive. We need to remember that forgiveness is way above our pay grade, that God does not want or need my advice on who is forgivable. I think number two, man disagrees with Jesus about who should be forgiven. When I embrace the truth of my depravity, how sinful I am, I know that none of us should be forgiven. So who am I to decide who is forgivable and who is not forgivable? And finally, man disagrees with Jesus about who the forgiven should become. Like any good Pharisee, I have a checklist of how forgiven people should act. For starters, I think they should all be baptized members of Trinity Baptist Church. They should tithe, teach Sunday school, and sign up on the junior church list. You see, my list is long and tends to change. I think Jesus' list is probably written down by Paul in Galatians 5, where it says this, that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's what forgiven people ought to look like. It's not rules. It's the rule of the Spirit. So who would you put in charge of forgiveness, given your choice? Who would you say is forgivable, ought to be forgiven? And what do you think forgiven people ought to look like? And do we agree with Jesus?